We continue our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we come once again to chapter 1, where we're still dealing with this great statement of Paul from verse 3, you remember, to the end of verse 14, one long sentence of 202 words, where Paul is pouring out a sevenfold blessing and a threefold doxology to God the Father, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And we've been looking at these blessings that Paul has in mind. He is itemizing them, seven of them he mentions, and then he goes on to mention other ones later on in the epistle. But here he is itemizing them. And you remember how we began by looking at election, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be whole, without blame before him in love, having predestinated us, predestination unto adoption, the adoption of children, according to the good pleasure of the will, of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted or favored with grace in the beloved. And last time we were looking, you remember, at verses 7 and 8, and we were considering redemption and also the forgiveness of sins, and making the point that these two blessings in Christ Jesus, they occur simultaneously. They are simply different ways of looking at the same experience of salvation, redemption from the power of sin and the penalty of sin and the forgiveness, the sending away of our trespasses. And we saw that this was according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And we finished off with making some comments on grace abounding towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom in the scripture is applied knowledge, the proper use of information. That's the wise man, is not the man who understands all things, but the man who makes proper use of what he does know. That is what it means to be wise in the scripture. And God's grace enables us as it abounds toward us. It gives us information, and we have to learn to use it wisely and properly in application and appreciation. And prudence, the word prudence, it means sobriety of mind, solemnity, seriousness, and truth. That's what Paul has been speaking about so far. Well, he goes on then from verses 9 and 10, where we're going to look, indeed this evening, he goes on to speak about the consequences of this grace abounding toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And he puts it this way, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And, of course, Paul has not finished, but we can't deal with everything that Paul says. Indeed, we can't deal with everything, even in the verses that we have before us. As I've indicated before, we are not going to be overmuch getting involved in the fine print, as it were, of every variety of meaning. And so we want to keep the pace moving, as it were. But nonetheless, we don't want to take this great epistle in too big sections, otherwise we'll miss the flavour. There are times, if you're out for a walk in the country, there are times when it's good to get a good brisk walk and to see quite a lot of things in rapid succession. There are other times when you want to pause and ponder and smell the smells and see the sights. And there's variety, and I'm not insisting that a slow progress is the only way or a large progress is the only way. There is a variety. but there are some sections of the scriptures which deserve a careful treatment. And Paul's epistles particularly, we need to pause and to ponder the deep things that he is saying to us. Well, what is Paul saying to us then in these verses 9 and 10? Well, he is reminding us here of what he calls the mystery of God's will, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And Paul is saying to us that there's a sense in which the will of God is a mystery, or it contains a mystery. And we're going to look at this more closely at verse 11 when we come to consider the will of him, the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There's a certain mysteriousness. But this word mystery, we mustn't misunderstand what Paul means when he speaks here of the mystery of his will. And I'm emphasizing that because this word occurs 27 or 28 times. I say 27 or 28 because there is a controverted verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at verse 1 in our authorized version, has the apostle declaring the testimony of God. There is an alternative reading to that, which is Paul declaring to us the mystery of God, and the scholars debate which is the correct way to put it. It doesn't really make a great deal of difference in terms of practicality, but if in fact Paul actually says the mystery of God's will in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 1, then this particular word mystery occurs 28 times in the New Testament, and Paul uses it 21 out of these 28 times. And if in fact it is a testimony, that is, because the words are in the original very similar, then it means that this word occurs 27 times, and Paul uses the word 20 of these 27 times. So what I'm saying is that this idea of the mystery, which occurs fairly frequently, occurs mainly in the Apostle Paul, not exclusively. And it is easy for us, I suppose, to misunderstand what is meant by the mystery, because we tend to think of a mystery as something that has to do with a riddle, and something that inherently is incomprehensible, and almost a bit of guesswork is required to understand the secret of what is being revealed in the mystery. And there is a tendency, perhaps, in our thinking to think that this is probably what this word means. But this is not, in fact, the very opposite of that this word means in our New Testament, because whenever we find the mystery used, whether 27 or 28 times, we find it used in terms not of something that is hidden and secretive, but rather something that is revealed and made known. But the implication is that if in fact it had not been revealed, we would never know it. In other words, there are things that man can never understand by his own searching. As the scripture says, can man by searching find out God to perfection? And the biblical answer is, well, no. Man, by his own reason, can never discover what God is like. And if you and I are to know what God is like, or what God says, or what God plans to do, then we must have God tell us, because there is no way that we can understand exactly who or what God is, or what he plans to do with our life and with the creation that he has made. So when Paul speaks of the mystery, making known to us the mystery of his will, he is speaking of this mystery in terms of something that, unless God would reveal it to us, it would be remaining hidden from all men for all generations. There are limits to what men can find out with the greatest ingenuity and the greatest genius and all the researches and diligence and application of understanding. There are certain things we would never come to a proper conclusion. But God reveals to us things that by nature we can never discover, but nonetheless things that we must know if we are to know what God is like and if we are to know what our destiny is going to be. You and I do not know the future by nature, despite what the clairvoyants and the soothsayers would try and tell us. But we can know the future. The Bible is very clear. It tells a sinner what his future is going to be. It tells the saints of God what their future is going to be, because God has told us. And the sinner by nature would never know that there is a fiery judgment awaiting him or her. They would never conclude that that was the case. And equally, the Christian believer would never know that the implications of believing in Christ and committing our way to Christ would lead to that everlasting blessedness and glory that is clearly revealed in the Scripture. We might think that if we believe in Christ, he would do us some good and bring blessings into our life in this world and perhaps take us to some blessed place, uncertain and unspecified, when life is done. But the Scripture goes into the details that we could never conclude by looking at the world around us or reading all the books in the world or looking into our own hearts and such like things. So when Paul uses this word mystery, he is speaking of revelation. And what he is saying is that God has a purpose. This is the mystery of God's will, means the secret counsel of God. It means that God does not do things haphazardly or out of character or one thing contradictory to another thing. Everything that God does is consistent with what God is, and it is consistent with God's wisdom. He knows what he is doing, even if we do not know what God is doing. That doesn't ultimately matter. What matters is that God knows what he is doing, and he has shared some of his secret counsel with us when he has made known to us the mystery of his will. And this is the way that the word is used over and over again. We find it in chapter 3, for example. If you go to chapter 3 in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3 at verse 3 and 4, at the beginning, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words," that's in the former part of the epistle, not some previous epistle, as some would argue, but as he has written previously in this same epistle. Paul's referring to things previously written in his epistle to the Ephesians, "whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And then we read in verse 9 in chapter 3 in Ephesians, where Paul is preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's speaking about his ministry in verse 8. And part of his task as a preacher of the gospel, he says, is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, Paul uses this word mystery again, towards the end of chapter 5 at verse 32, where he says he's speaking of husbands and wives and their relationship one to the other. And Paul is explaining in some detail why it is that husbands should love their wives and why wives should respect and submit to their husbands. He's giving them reasons. He's not just leaving this commandment for husbands to love their wives, as it were, in some kind of vacuum, in terms that, well, it might be a good thing for society, a good thing for happy marital relationships and the background for the bringing up of children. He gives us theological reasons why it is that husbands should love their wives. And he gives wives theological reasons why it is that they should love and respect and reverence their husband. And it is because Christ and his church are ultimately the true marriage. And all human marriage is simply based as a kind of analogy. The real marriage is not between men and women. That's real enough, and we're not going to deny the reality and the substance of human marriage. But what we're saying is that there is a real marriage in our cosmos, and it is the marriage of God and his people. Jehovah in the Old Testament to Israel, "thy maker is thy husband," and Christ and his church in New Testament times. It's the same principle. And Paul says here, there is a great mystery in human relationships. There's a deep mystery in man-wife relationships, and they become one flesh, one life. But he says, ultimately, while I'm speaking of husbands and wives, and I'm speaking of husbands and wives, when Paul here says, "I speak concerning Christ and the church," he does not exclude speaking about husbands and wives. But what he says is, "I'm speaking in reality, in the highest sense of marriage and the two becoming one. I'm speaking in the highest sense, and that is Christ and the church. I speak, this is a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then in chapter 6 at verse 19, the apostle again returns to his commission as an apostle to make known the mystery of the gospel. He commands these Ephesians in verse 18, as part of the armor of God, whereby they're to be strong in the Lord, to keep on praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all this, and for me, to pray for me. Why should they pray especially for Paul and for preachers by implication? Why should you pray for a preacher or preachers and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may make open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel? It is incumbent upon God's people to support the spokesman of the gospel. Otherwise, we'll be stuttering and stammering and dithering about and wasting our time and the time of our hearers, unless we are supported spiritually and endowed with heavenly wisdom, and our mouths are opened clearly and plainly to make as plain as plain language can make it the mysteries of the gospel and what we must do and what we must be in order to be saved. So Paul uses this word mystery in quite a variety of places, as we say, and it means the same thing all the time. It is a mystery that is contained in the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ also uses this word mystery, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 13, at verse 11. You remember how there he's been speaking of the parable of the sower and the seed, and how the sower sows the seed, and different kinds of responses. And then his disciples came to him, and they said, "Why are you always speaking in parables? Why don't you speak more plainly?" And the Lord says to them, "I speak to them in parables, because it is not given to everybody to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom." What does Jesus mean when he says it is given to you, and that your eyes and that your ears are blessed because you are being given the mysteries? He says, "I am privileging you beyond others. You're my disciples." And he says, "I am making known to you the secrets that the ordinary run of men do not understand. They hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't see the truth of the gospel. And the only reason that you, as my disciples, see and hear the mysteries is because I make known to you the mysteries of the kingdom. I explain to you the implications of the parables. I let you into the secret, as it were." And there's a sense in which we're not speaking of the Christian faith as being one of those mystery religions. And I'm emphasizing that because in the first and second centuries of our era, you may know, those of you who study these things, you may know that there was a great plethora of religious opinions and experiences, and they became known largely as the mystery religions. And the Greek and the Roman worlds were full of these mysteries. And they involved all kinds of things. And they would actually debar people. They wouldn't share the secrets unless you were willing to undergo initiatory rites and no doubt pay some fee in order to experience and receive the mysteries. But the mysteries would initiate you into the secrets of the happy life and how to go to heaven when you die. And there are those who say that Christianity, especially Paul's Christianity, and Paul's use of this word mystery over and over again, they tell us that Paul was one of those who was influenced by those mystery religions, and that Christianity is simply another mystery religion. Well, if we read the Gospels, if we read the Scriptures, we find that Christianity and the religion of the Bible is not a mystery religion. It's not something that we want to hide from men. It's something that we want to declare to men, and to make it as open as men are willing to ask us. We'll answer any of the questions, and we will not tell them that they've got to pay money and they've got to undergo this kind of catechetical course or whatever is required. We will tell them plainly what Christ means and why it is that he has come into the world. We as Christians are called out of darkness into his marvelous light in order that we may show forth the praises, and declare to others the reason for the hope that is within us. We are to be public witnesses and spokesmen for Christ. And so the idea of Christianity being some kind of secret religion which men cannot understand is not true to the genius of the gospel. Christianity is very easily understood by anybody who wants to learn, and it is easily seen, as it were, by the spiritual eye for those who want to see. As far as the Bible is concerned, unbelief is not the natural condition of man. Unbelief and confusion over spiritual things are men's refusal to see the evidence which is as plain as the nose on their face concerning what Christ means and the things that he said. So Paul here is using this word mystery in the sense of revelation. We declare a mystery, he says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for example, Paul is again declaring his ministerial work. And he says, howbeit, he says in verse number 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, howbeit, he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So here Paul is saying the mystery is now revealed. And again, writing to the Colossians, Paul says the same thing of how he says he was going to make known this mystery among the Gentiles, which is a Christ in you, the hope of glory. To make all men see the mystery of the gospel is the full-time task of the Apostle Paul and the full-time task of every Christian preacher. The Scripture has things that are hard to understand, but nonetheless they are there to be understood, and our task is to make them as plain as they can possibly be made plain. So when Paul here speaks of God has made known to us the mystery, he is speaking of that secret counsel which men could never arrive at by their own natural reason. There is no religion that arrives at the truth that Paul is going to speak about, that the Jews and the Gentiles together should be united as one people in Christ, and that all the nations of the earth are included in the privileges that once belonged exclusively to Israel. And the mystery is that salvation is all of grace and all of God. It is a mystery in Christ. He has done it all. He has worked out a righteousness for us. And that if we are going to go to heaven, we must be in Christ. That's one of the great expressions that Paul has in this Ephesian epistle. In Christ is one of the great ways in which he describes what it means to be a Christian. Because all the blessings that come to us from God our Father are blessings, spiritual blessings, in the heavenly places, but they are all bundled together, as it were, and packaged up together in Christ Jesus. And to have Christ, who is himself ultimately the revelation of the mystery of God, to have Christ is to have every blessing, and we don't need anything else in addition to Christ in order to be saved. And we need to grasp that clearly as Christians, for the simple reason that every single heresy that I've ever been aware of has to do with the idea Christ plus something else. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus tithing. In certain Reformed circles, Christ plus keeping the traditions of the fathers or giving consent to some particular creed or whatever it may be. It's always Christ plus something else. We as fallen sinners seem to have a tremendous capacity to misunderstand the sufficiency of Christ alone, and we have a tremendous capacity to invent everything else to be added to Christ. The mystery of God's will, according to Paul and the New Testament everywhere, is that God has done it all, and he offers us freely in his Son life that is everlasting, life abundantly, and he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And there is no religion in the whole world that you will ever read about except the biblical religion, which has that emphasis and that gracious revelation that God has so blessed the world with so unique a message, and there is one man in whom all the mysteries of God's will, as we shall see in a moment, are summed up and headed up in Christ Jesus. Is what God has made known unto us. In the grace that is abounding, God reveals to his people through the Spirit something of what he has done for us in Christ. Paul speaks of this similarly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to go back to that chapter again, where he quotes, you remember, Isaiah, and where Isaiah says, it has not entered into the heart of man. Man has not considered, it has never entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And sometimes as Christian people, we actually misquote the apostle because we simply leave it there. Oh, it has never, when we're thinking of heaven and the glories of heaven, and there are untold glories, the best has yet to be. And like the Queen of Sheba, probably when we go to heaven and see the Lord and his palace and his kingdom, we will stand amazed forever and say, well, the half was not told unto me. And I believe that that is true. There are greater things that God has in store for his people. But the danger for us is that we will simply say, well, it has never entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love it. That's true up to a point, because by ourselves we would never have dreamed of these things. But Paul goes on to say, but God has revealed these things unto us by his Spirit. In other words, the Christian believer does know a great deal about the glorious things that God has in store, because God has revealed them to us, written down in the Scriptures, and the Spirit within the hearts of God's people, the Spirit who inspired the Scripture, is the same Spirit who interprets and applies the Scripture, so that we are given an understanding, that we might understand, says Paul, the things that are given to us of God. And if you're a Christian believer, you perhaps know more about God than you think. And you perhaps know more about heaven than you think. And it may be that we're simply not giving credence to the work of God within our hearts when we indeed embrace those wonderful truths of God's purpose for us in grace and in the gospel. So when Paul says, having made known unto us the mystery, he uses an aorist participle. God is the one who in the past, once and for all, never to be repeated, the mystery has been revealed, and we know about it, and we are experiencing it, and we are receiving the mystery, and we are embracing with appreciative hearts the things that God has revealed to us in the purpose of grace in the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about here. There's one other text that I must refer you to. There's a whole, as I say, there are 27 or 28 of them. We don't want to go through them all, but there's one that we must refer to. We can't leave it. You remember, and it's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Now there you have a mystery, if ever there was a mystery. Who would ever dream, what natural religion have you ever read about, that dreams that the second person of a divine trinity took flesh, took the place of sinners, and died upon the cross of Calvary in order to experience the curse that was due to sinners in this world? What religion do you ever hear about that teaches that? There's no such one except the Christian gospel. And that is a mystery. But that is something that every Christian believes. You would never find a true Christian believer who does not believe that God was manifest in the flesh, that he was seen of angels, that he was declared in the world, that he was caught up into glory. You will never find a converted soul who does not heartily embrace these great verities of the... These are fundamentals. And yet Paul says they contain a great mystery. The world doesn't know it. But every Christian knows these things. These are the things that are engendered and born in our hearts when God's mighty Spirit begins to move. We begin to understand the mind of God because we begin to have the mind of Christ. We begin to understand heavenly things and spiritual things. And that's why we love them. Not because we don't understand them, but because we do understand them and we believe them. We do not believe with certain professing Christians that ignorance is the mother of piety. We do not believe that the less you read the Bible and understand theology, the better pious Christian you're going to be. Not at all. That is the very opposite of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is a faith that depends upon accurate knowledge. It depends upon facts, propositional truths. These things are not done in a corner. And we do not believe in the mumbo-jumbo religion that speaks in a strange language about things incomprehensible. We speak plain words to plain people about facts of history, revealed in Christ. That's what Paul is speaking about here. And he says, God has once and for all, aorist participle, continuing implications down for every generation. God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, Paul goes on in chapter 3, and I don't want to spend over much time because I want to come to look at what the actual content of God's will is. But Paul does speak of the fact that these things were not known to previous generations, as he says in chapter 3 at verse 5, which in other ages, this mystery of Christ, the mystery of the knowledge that Paul has of Christ, of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, that's before gospel ages, even the Old Testament saints did not understand the full implications of their prophecies. Did Isaiah the prophet understand his own prophecy of the suffering servant? Did he understand who this child was who was to come, the son who was to be born, the child given to us, the one who is an infant of days and yet whose name is the mighty God, the everlasting Father? Did the prophet Isaiah understand what he was saying? I put to you that he did not. Did David understand the full implications of God's promise to him that out of his own loins would come a king who would sit upon the everlasting throne? Did David look down? No doubt David, being a prophet, would have some understanding. But we look back to the finished event. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets in the Old Testament, was a spirit that made them inquire, and they were looking into, and along with the angels, they were looking in to the things, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. They wouldn't understand it in the way that we understand it. We are in a much more privileged position because we look back. And Paul is saying here that these things were not revealed unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. These are New Testament preachers, apostles, and New Testament prophets, as well as Old Testament, but New Testament prophets. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and others teachers, evangelists and teachers. Prophets are in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament, and they write down the revelation for all generations to follow. And God made known these things of the mystery of his will to his apostles and his prophets, and they preached and they wrote down these things, and we can read their writings and we can understand these things too. Theology is not only the handmaiden of piety, it is the foundational root of piety, according to the Scripture. Doctrine is fundamental to duty, according to the Scripture. And we're going to see that especially in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where the first three chapters deal with all the doctrines, the glorious truths of the gospel. And from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the epistle, we have the duty incumbent, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Well, having said enough about God having made known unto us the mystery of his will, in order that we might respond to him with appreciation, application, and with a desire to spread and to share with others, God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, not only that we should walk in the light ourselves, but in order that we might declare the wonderful deeds of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are always to give a reason. We are always to be quick to give a reason for the good hope that is within us. And the assumption is that we know the reason, and we know what we're talking about, and we are persuaded of the reality of these things. That's the implication. Well, anyway, Paul goes on that all of this, he says, is according to his good pleasure. We're back to this word, good pleasure, again. The good pleasure of his will, remember, we commented on it in verse 5. And God's purpose is something that Paul is speaking about here, God's will. the mystery of his will, according to his good purpose. There is something in this mystery that Paul is speaking about that God is pleased to accomplish. We're going to look at God's will including things. When we come to verse 11, God's will includes things in which he is not well pleased. But nonetheless, this mystery of the gospel is something in which God takes great, great pleasure in sharing it and showing it to men, which he hath purposed in himself. God has accomplished it all. So what is this will of God that Paul is speaking about, this will that is now revealed unto us? In verse 10, Paul puts it in such a condensed, mammoth statement that we can hardly grasp the implications of it. And it is this. God's will revealed to us is this. It's something to do with history. It's something to do with what Paul calls the fullness of the times. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. But we'll stop at the end at verse 10. What is the will of God that you and I can grasp with intelligent certitude that God is going to accomplish something because he has willed it? And the zeal of the Lord, as the prophets and the psalmist said of old, the zeal of the Lord will do it. I will do it. God doesn't say he'll do something and then not do it. He's not like you and me. He doesn't have to change his mind because of unforeseen circumstances. He doesn't have to change his mind because he tries to do something like we do at times, and then he finds, well, I can't do it. I don't have enough resources. What God says he will do, he will do, because he has seen all the foreseen circumstances, and all ability and all willingness belongs to him. Well, Paul uses this word, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, this word dispensation is itself an interesting word. It's the word that has to do with stewardship. It's a word that has to do with administration. It has to do with the administration of a household. God is ordering his house as a good householder. It's the word that has to do with stewardship. It's the word that our Lord Jesus Christ uses in that parable, you remember, of the unjust steward in Luke chapter 16. The steward who was found out in his misbehavior. And he says, you remember, I can no longer keep, or he was told by his master that he could no longer keep his stewardship. The certain responsibilities, he had failed in his responsibility. We get our English word economy from the Greek word dispensation. It is an economy. And when you think of an economy, you think of something managed, not only in terms of funds, but in terms of administrating something wisely and properly. We speak even in theological language, we speak of the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy. And what we mean is the Old Testament dispensation or covenant, the way that God did things then. And the New Testament economy is the way that God does things now. Well, that's the word that Paul is using here. And it has to do with responsibility with regard to certain duties. It's the word that Paul uses of himself and of all other preachers of the gospel. In chapter 4, for example, in 1 Corinthians, he says this, "Let a man so account of us." Paul is speaking about his own apostolic ministry. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards." It's this word steward again. It's this word economists of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards or those entrusted with the economy. Indeed, the word is in fact related to one of the Greek words for a household. The administration of a house. That's basically what this word means. Looking after a house and a household. Running it properly. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And in chapter 9 of this epistle, Paul reminds us. He says, "An administration is given upon me, an economy is given upon me, stewardship. Woe unto me as if I preach not the gospel." A dispensation is given to me to preach. The responsibility. And so when we look at the word in this sense, we find something absolutely astonishing. We find that God has undertaken on himself, purposing in himself, to work out certain duties and certain responsibilities for the salvation of his people. And God has undertaken tasks, as it were, taken the burden of responsibly administering the world in such a manner that salvation is going to come inevitably. From the very beginning of time to the end of time, God is administering history and nations and the rise and the fall of nations in such a manner that, as Paul puts it in Romans, all things are working together for good to those who love God. God has a household of all his children, of all ages, dispensations, and all nations and kindreds and tongues, and he is administering for their interests. They are his children, remember, the adoption of children. And remember, when we're commenting on adoption, we're making the point that God adopts like the Roman father would adopt in order to bless with an inheritance. Is that not an astonishing consideration? And I wonder how much of this we grasp. Paul, in this epistle, as I've already said, Ephesians, is the Alps of the New Testament. And in this opening chapter, Paul pours out one glorious truth after the other. We can almost hardly take it in. He moves so fast. His thought soars so high. We can hardly follow him here. But that's what he means, according to the wording that he uses. He is summarizing and condensing so much gospel truth, as it were, packaging it up in this neat form, and we've got to unravel the riches. The dispensation, not only a dispensation, but it has to do with the fullness of the times, the fullness of opportunity, because this is not just chronos time, as it were, chronological. This is kairos. This is dispensational time in the sense of opportune, proper time. There are these two words used for time. One is just time, days and months and years, and the other is opportunity. Proper time, occasions for doing things. And what Paul is saying is this, that there's going to come a time, the fullness of all the opportune moments that God has ordained from the very beginning of the world. They are all going to reach their climax one day. The fullness of the times. The opportune times are now. And God has the long-term view of things. And he wants his people to look up, as he says in Isaiah chapter 40. Look up! Look away from this little world and our little lives. Look up, he says. Who made these things? They're all before me as a drop in a bucket. I've been doing some studies recently in the size of our earth and such like things. It's very big, actually. And it weighs a great deal, and there's a lot involved in our little planet. And yet, in the scheme of things, it's very small. To you and to me, the world's very, very big. Looked at from our perspective, and God says, it's nothing to me. It's like the drop in a bucket, and less than that. And all the stars, he says, I name them all, I bring them into their orbits. And they're all to me as a little unclean thing. Behold, he says, I sit upon the circle of the earth. Who are you going to liken to me? Our problem is that our minds are not stretched, perhaps not capable of stretching to the dimensions of God's vision. But we must begin somewhere, at least to see, even if it's only a little glimpse, it's better than nothing. And this is what Paul is saying. There is this grand vision of God over the ages and over the nations. And he sees the end of it all. You see, our problem sometimes as Christians is this. We get bogged down in the circumstances of the times. Because we are uncertain. We know not what a day may bring forth. But God sits untrammeled in his sovereignty. The Lord doth reign and clothed is he. Because he knows exactly what the end is going to be. God is not perturbed or disturbed by the smallness of his church. Or the massiveness of the world's unbelief, of the great powers and the mighty ones who struck the earth. It's interesting, is it not, when you read history and you read the statements that certain people have made, the boastful, arrogant claims of what they're going to do. Hitler, have you read something of Mein Kampf, that mad rantings of what he's going to do to the world? Or the same writings of Stalin and how he is going to... Hitler and his thousand-year Reich, it lasted for 13 years, that was all. And Stalin was going to implement a socialist program that would last down through the ages. The dream, the mad dream of the Communist Manifesto. But these aren't the only ones. Have you read Voltaire's mad ravings about what the world was going to be like? No Bibles within a century of his death. And they go on and on. And we look back and we see how foolish they all were, wasting their time and their life. Nietzsche, the madman, 1900, say, God is dead. 1900, Nietzsche was dead. And when you look back, and God sees it all, and he sees the rantings and the ravings of these men who ignore and despise it, those who say there is no God, we have all evolved out of primordial soups. And God looks on and he says, how wrong they are, and how they are going to be revealed. So wrong, because he knows that in the dispensation of the times, something glorious and gracious is going to happen. And what is that? It is that God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Gather together. The word is head up. Head up. Gather together in one head. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 13. He says this about the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other command, it is briefly comprehended. This word comprehended. It is briefly headed up, brought together, coalescing, unified together in one basic commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor. It's the same word that Paul uses. United, cohered, adhering together. Things in earth, things in heaven. The nations of the earth, one in Christ. Reconciliation between heaven and earth. The cosmic redemption that the scripture speaks of. A new heaven and a new earth together. A brand new beginning. And Paul is saying to us here, this is headed up in Christ. It is headed up in... History has a purpose. And the purpose is not that we're all going to die when the sun expands into a great red giant and engulfs our little planet. Not at all. We're not going to end up by blowing ourselves and our environment to smithereens with thermonuclear weapons. Not according to Scripture, we're not. God's purpose is that the earth will stand until that time when Christ will be the one in whom all things are seen to be headed up, because he is the one through whom all things were made. He is the reconciler. All things in heaven and in earth, all things in him, consisting and holding together in Christ. The universe is Christocentric, and our salvation is going to be seen to be all to do with Christ. Here come the children of God. We can picture the scene, as it were, at the last day. Romans 8, the liberty of the children of God. When the grandees of this world are introduced to the great ones, they're introduced, here comes Lady General so-and-so, and Lady such-and-such, and Admiral so-and-so, and Lord so-and-so, and Lady and Sir Billy this, or whatever, and they come forward, the grandees, and they're given their place, and each one is applauded. The picture of that grand scene of God's people being introduced is brought up in the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 5. He will present the church to himself, a glorious church. Here come, who are these people? Who are these ones in white robes? Oh, these are the children of God. Here they come, the children of God, the manifestation of the children of God, brought up in Christ. And Paul headed up in Christ. And Paul here, towards the end of this chapter, and I'm going to finish off just in a moment. He speaks in his prayer from verse 15 of this chapter, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you." And then he wants to pray for them, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul wants these Christians at Ephesus to understand what it is that God has done and what God is going to do for them in the fullness of the times. And then he reminds them of how Christ has been raised from the dead and set at God's own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things. In other words, the reign of Christ has already begun. He is the one to whom all powers ultimately are already subordinated. All authority, he says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore go and spread the word and make disciples, simply because all authority belongs to me in heaven and in earth. And if you were to tell that to the world today, they would look at you as if you had lost your reason. Are you trying to tell us, they would, are you seriously trying to tell us that somewhere in this created order there's a place called the right hand of God, and there is a man who lived 2,000 years ago, a carpenter in Nazareth, and he sits there and he actually reigns over the cosmos, and we look them in the eye and we say, yes, that's what we do believe. Because the Bible tells me. I wouldn't believe that for half a second. Not one moment of time would I embrace that. But God has revealed it, spoken about it, and by the Spirit persuaded us that these things are so. We don't understand everything that's involved in our most holy faith, but we know some things, and what we know we do believe according to the Scripture. So here Paul is reminding us that the reign of Christ has already begun. And Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, and on this I'm finally finished. Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2 that after speaking of the humiliation of Christ, you remember verses 5 to 8. At verse 9, Christ has died in obedience to God, the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given to him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue, everything, every power, every tongue will confess. Everyone under heaven and earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the implication that Paul is speaking about here, that he might head up together all things in Christ, things in heaven, things in earth, reconciled at last to God. And when Christ reconciles all things to God, the Scripture says he will present it all to God the Father, that God may be all in all to everyone. That's the message that Paul has here. Now, I am conscious of the fact that my understanding and my presentation and my very use has been inadequate to rise up to the grandeur and the glory of this. We are not pretending to have explained all mysteries to you. Not for one second do we think that. But that is what Paul, in fact, means. And it's a grand picture. And the great truth concerning it all is this, that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will in this regard. All is well in the destiny of those who believe in Christ. All is well. There's a glorious destiny. And those who believe in Christ, even though they die, yet shall they live everlasting life more abundant. That's what Paul is speaking about here. But we'll have to leave it there, and we'll come back and pick up and continue with this study in Ephesians, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. But we'll leave it there because our time once again has gone from us.